Ramblers in the wilderness, we can't find what we need. We get a little restless from the searching, get a little worn down in between. Like a bull chasing the madness, oh, there's a man left in his own schemes. Everybody needs someone beside him, shining like a lighthouse from the sea. Brother, let me be your shelter. I'll never leave you all alone. I can be the one you call.
Locked around my heart, I found a way to drop the keys of my failures were. Now my hands can't reach that far. Well, I ain't made for rivalry. I can never take the world alone. I know that in my weakness I am strong. It's your love that brings me home.
Brother, let me be your shelter. I'll never leave you all alone. When you're low, oh, oh. Brother, let me be your fortress. When night winds are driving on, I'll be the one that lights the way. Bring you home, home. And when you call and need me near, you say where you go, oh, brother, I'm right here. You're the blood of my blood. We can get through it all. Brother, let me be your shelter. I'll never leave you all alone. I could be the one you call when you're low. Brother, let me be your fortress. Night winds are driving on. I'll be the one that lights the way. Bring you home. Brother, let me be your shelter.
Sure.
are the peace in my troubled sea. Whoa-oh. You are the peace in my troubled sea. My lighthouse, shining in the darkness, I will follow you, oh. My lighthouse, I will trust the promise, you will carry me safe to shore, oh, 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 safe to shore, oh, 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 safe to shore. Far before us, you're the brightest, you will lead us through the storms. Far before us, you're the brightest, you will lead us through the storms. Far before us, you're the brightest, you will lead us through the storms. Far before us, you're the brightest, you will lead us through the storms. My lighthouse, shining in the darkness, I will follow you, oh. My lighthouse, I will trust the promise, you will carry me. My lighthouse, shining in the darkness, I will follow you, oh. My lighthouse, I will trust the promise, you will carry me safe to shore, safe to shore, safe to shore, safe to shore, safe to shore.
All right, good job. Kids, you're going to be dismissed over this way while they're walking out. Guys, would you turn to your neighbor and say good morning?
Over me, for you are. He loves. His portion. He is our prize, drawn to redemption by the grace in His eyes. If grace is an ocean, we're all
God, we thank You for the way You love us, God. We thank You for no matter where we've been or what we've done, God, that You still love us, that You still have grace to cover all our sins, God. We thank You for Your mercy, God. We thank You for this time in worship that we could be in Your presence, God. We ask that as Mike comes forward, that You would help us to have open hearts, open minds, God, that You would speak through him. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
So I've said since the beginning of this series that the book of James is a tough book. And one of the reasons why is because it makes us realize that we're not as spiritually mature as we think. And really, you know, it's kind of bittersweet this morning. We're in the last week of a 9-week series. We stayed in the book of James here for a while, and it's challenged us in a number of ways. It makes us look at ourselves and makes us look at our lives and compare it back to Scripture. But the good news is that our faith, it's really more about progress than perfection. Are we moving closer to Christ? Is our life lining up with the life of Christ? And regardless of how long we live, what the book of James is going to do, it's going to reveal things in our life that we've got to address. It's like Jesus is just chipping away. He's just chiseling us and shaping us and really transforming us into the image of His Son. And He does that because He's at work in your life. And for believers, that's the good news, right? That Jesus loves you so much that He hasn't just abandoned you. That He is there with you. That He is shaping you. That He loves you. That He sometimes chastises you and corrects you and kind of points out things in your life that are wrong and sinful and that we need to repent from. And so throughout this book of James, it really calls us back to the heart of the gospel. When you are saved, your life changes. And I hope you understand that. I hope we've gained an understanding of that. Your values change. Your passions change. Your priorities change. You really develop a love for others and a love for God that you didn't have before. You start recognizing sin and pride in your life and you deal with it. Why? Because of what Jesus has really done for you. Your faith. This whole series is called Your Faith Works. Your hands get dirty, all right? I mean, you put your faith into practice. It's not a self-centered faith. It's a faith that has compassion. It's a faith that doesn't show favoritism. It's a faith that speaks well of others. It's a faith that perseveres, even in the midst of difficult times. One person said, what I'm most thankful for is that James only has 5 chapters. And maybe you feel that way too, right? I mean, maybe you felt a little beat up. I had somebody tell me, they're like, I don't like the book of James. And I'm like, why? And they're like, it's too harsh. It's a harsh book. It just, you know, it makes me, you know, it convicts me when we read it. And my response to that is, that's a good thing, right? I mean, that's a good thing. We, you know, it's a good thing that we see that our life needs to change. It's a good thing that sin is pointed out. And so this morning we find ourselves at the end of this series. I want you to turn to James chapter 4. I'll mention to you, if you don't have a Bible, we have several of these over at the resource table, and they're there for you guys to use on Sunday morning. And if you don't have one, just take it with you. It's our gift to you. And we've got several of these. If we run out, we'll get more. But just go ahead, turn with me to James chapter 4, and we're kind of going to end up this morning. In this last section, starting in 4 verse 13 through the end of chapter 5, I'm going to break it down this morning into seven things here, seven characteristics of a faith that works. Kind of to wrap up this series, we kind of see an overview here of sometimes you read through this and you don't see how they tie together. Hopefully this morning I'll help you see how this kind of ties everything together, kind of wraps up the book. And there's seven characteristics here of a faith that works. So the first characteristic, you can follow along in your notes there, is a faith that works. It's humble. It's a humble faith. And let me kind of explain that to you. James chapter 4, verse 13. And this is what James tells us. He says, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city and spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes, and all such boasting is evil." And what I would tell you this morning, it is so easy for us to live as if God does not exist. It's so easy for us to live and to make our plans in life as if God doesn't exist. We make our plans based on kind of the worldly wisdom that we've talked about through this series. We make our plans and we just go along and every now and then we kind of acknowledge, "Hey God, yeah. But we make our plans as if God does not exist. Business travel in the first century was actually fairly common, and verse 13 here kind of points out this practice that they would go to a different city and stay there and make money, and it was just kind of pointing this out. And what James is doing here, he's kind of pointing out that if you do things in your own strength and you don't admit that you have a dependence on God, it is not just sin, it is evil. It's boasting. It's prideful. And when we don't acknowledge that God is in control, that God is sovereign, when we don't acknowledge that God, that our life is about God, then we're boasting, we're prideful. James is warning us that we become so consumed with material things about power, prestige, money, possessions, our stuff, right? That we make plans and strategies to work and make more money and all that. And what it does, it blinds us to the spiritual realities all around us. The problem here, it's not the planning in and of itself, but it's planning in such a way that God has no place in our plans. And I'll just tell you that. I mean, so many times we'll sit down and we have decisions to make, right? It takes spiritual maturity at the beginning of the process to say, wait a minute, before we decide what to do, let's seek God in this. And that, I think sometimes we just get in a rush, we get in a hurry, and we say, this is what I want to do, and we leave God out of it. That's the type of thinking here that James is addressing. And he says, wait a minute here. You've got to realize your life could be taken away in an instant, right? Your life, it's just a mist, it's just a vapor. It's here for a minute, it's gone tomorrow. And so if you're making all your plans about you, if everything is centered around you, then really what type of impact and what type of legacy are you going to have on this world? You see, when we make our plan centered around God, then we realize that, hey, we are here just a short time, just a minute, right? In the scope of eternity, we're just here for a blink of an eye on this earth. And we realize that our life legacy is what we do for God while we are here. The impact we make on others. The legacy, that how we love God and how we love others. That's the legacy that we leave. And so every accomplishment, every activity, every breath is acknowledging I am alive and I'm only working by the grace of God and for God's grace and for God's glory. Now, I'll mention here, I've even heard people take this passage and say, well, before we say anything about the future, we've got to add, if it's God's will, right? I'm going to go on vacation if it's God's will. Or I'm going, you know, if Lord willing and the creek don't rise, right? I mean, we think we got to add something. That's not really what this passage is saying, right? I mean, although that wouldn't hurt us to get into practice of really kind of thinking out loud a little bit. But what he's saying is we need to have that mindset that says, I need God's grace. And I'm dependent on God's will in every single area of my life. And I'm going to put God first. I'm going to bring God into this process. I'm going to bring God into this way I think. That's really a radical way to live. And the reason why is we are so consumed with busyness and running from one thing to the next. This world tells us to live like we're going to be here forever. Store up all your possessions and wealth. Let's build our portfolio. And James says, wait a minute here. You need to submit to God. Don't live like you're going to be here forever. Instead, live and plan and work like your life is short and like you don't want to waste it on worldly things. That's a big mind shift, right? That's a big change in our thinking for us and in our consumeristic society that we live in today. It takes the focus off of us and puts it back on God where it needs to be. And at the heart of that, it's humility. It's that we are humble, that we're not prideful, we're not boastful. And that's really the first thing here. And it just comes down, it's make your life count for God and His glory. I can't emphasize that enough. Do you want to live a life that makes a difference? And this, if you do, it's a humble life. And so that's the first characteristic of a faith that works. The second that I want to talk about, it's also a faith that works is obedient. It's obedient. What do I mean by that? Verse 17. And this kind of brings an interesting perspective for all of us to think about our faith here. He says, if anyone then knows the good that they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. This is another convicting verse. And James says, so it is a sin for the person who knows what to do, and then they don't do it. And so when we submit to God, what that means is we obey God. And it's that simple. When we submit, we obey. When Jesus is our Lord, that means He's our Master. That means that when He says something, we do it. That's the relationship. It's an obedient faith. And this is where James kind of gives us a different perspective. We normally think of sin, right? I mean, if we're honest and I said, what is sin? We think of sin as like stuff you do. Sins of commission. The sins that we commit. It's like when we lie, when we covet, when we steal, when we hate. I mean, those things just automatically pop into mind. Those are sins. And what James is doing here is he's expanding that view a little bit and says it's not just the things you do, it's also the things you don't do. And this is where it really, I'm telling you guys, when you start realizing this, you really realize how sinful we are. When you realize it's not just the things we do, it's the things we don't do. When we see someone in need and we walk right by. Is that a sin? Well, according to James, if we don't have compassion on those who are in poverty, or compassion on those who are struggling, or when we show favoritism to one person over another, we're committing sin when we don't do what we're expected, what we should do, what we're commanded to do. Those are sins of omission instead of sins of commission. And so just kind of think through all this, all that we've studied up to this point. We see James told us not to show favoritism, right? So it's a sin of commission for us if we show favoritism. But it's also, he also told us to care for the needy. So it would be a sin of omission for us to not care for the needy. Those are both sins. They both have severe consequences. in our minds, because we like a list of do's and don'ts, right? We think, okay, if we do this, this, and this, and this, then we're good. And we just, we don't even think about those sins of omission as much. And so if someone that claims to be a Christian, but that lives in sexual immorality, we would look at them and say, man, they are in sin. They're in trouble. They need to repent. They need to get right with God. Right? We would see that. And we would judge them and say, man, you've got to get, they need Jesus. And we would look at their life and say, that sexual immorality, that's a bad sin. But then we look at somebody that on the outside looks like, man, they're doing great. But we don't realize that God is speaking to them that they need to be serving or giving something away or doing something for someone in need. And they're just refusing against it. And we think, oh, man, that's such a good person. But in God's eyes, they're both sin. Do you realize that? That those are both severe sins. They both have consequences. Obedience is far more than just following a list of do's and don'ts. It's listening to God and doing what He says. And so, do we listen to God and really do what He says? I mean, that's what obedience is. We hear from God, so we draw close to God. God will draw close to us, right? We talked about that last week. And when we do that, we hear from Him, then we do what He says. And what that does, it takes away this list of do's and don'ts. It's not about a check sheet anymore. It's a religion that's based on a relationship. It's a faith that's based on working and doing what God commands us and tells us and leads us. Draw near and listen, then obey. That's our pattern for life when we do that. And so far we've covered humbleness, we've covered obedience. This morning I'm going to move fast because these are all good, and I want to get to all of them this morning. And the third thing that we need to do is to be content. We need to be content. And again, this is, I think, a problem in our society today. And James, this is some of the harshest language in the book of James right here. He says, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you." So, James kind of gets with us. He kind of unloads with both barrels here, right? Let's be honest. I mean, we read this and you're like, whoa, I would not want to be a rich person in this day and time and hear this message. But throughout this book, right, he's had a special emphasis on caring for the poor, the needy, the outcast, the forgotten, the widows, the orphan. And so what we see here, it's kind of a continuation of that thought. He's saying here that misery is coming, Jesus is coming back, and there will be judgment. Now here's what I want you to realize here in chapter 5. These first six verses are most likely addressed to unbelievers. Throughout this book, every time we got to a section, he says brothers and sisters, right? He's saying my fellow Christians, my fellow believers. That's kind of the tone of the letter. He continues to address the believers who are scattered out, the Jewish believers that are scattered out, and he's addressing them. Now we get to this point, and he doesn't address them that way. The language here is more similar to what the prophets would pronounce on a pagan nation. And so what we see here, James is really speaking and saying, wait a minute, if you're a Christian, you wouldn't live like this to start with. You wouldn't hoard your wealth. You wouldn't take advantage of people. That's not a true faith. That's not a faith that works. And he's speaking, though, to those people that do, those unbelievers that live like that. And he's telling them, get ready. Judgment is coming. You better get ready. You better turn, or you better repent. Jesus coming back, and you're going to be held accountable for your actions. Now, why would he be doing this? He's writing to a group of people. He's writing to a group of people here that have been persecuted. He's writing to people who have undergone all this stuff, and he's writing this to tell them, these people who are oppressing you, they're going to be held accountable. They're going to be held accountable for what they have done to you. And so James, I will say, I don't think he's condemning wealth here. You may read this and think, man, it's a sin to be wealthy. I don't agree with that. Why? We read that it's not money that's the root of all evil. What is the root of all evil? It's the love of money, right? It's that greed. It's that not being content with what you have. It's always wanting more. And to get more, that means you have to take advantage of other people. And so what we see here is we need to examine whether or not we are engaged in a sinful use of the resources that God has given to us. And I would challenge all of you. 1 Timothy 6 says this. It says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Okay? Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. For those that may have wealth, this is your command, to do good with it, to be good managers of it, to use it for good, not to use it, not to hoard it, not to use it on yourself, but to use it to make a difference in this world. To be generous, to be willing to share, to be rich in good deeds. How are we using what God has entrusted to us? And this passage in James, he's telling them, he's really making four accusations against those who are rich and I would say kind of the unbelievers, the ones who are taking advantage. This is the first thing. He says, first, you're going to be judged for hoarding your wealth. That's what it talks about in verse 2 and 3, right? The rich were storing away their wealth in barns. They were just using it to get more and more. All right. And do you think there's a correlation in our society today? When you see that the CEO pay is like 2,000 times that of an average worker, is there a problem there? is there a problem with the way our society has kind of skewed things here a little bit? And people were hoarding wealth and keeping everything they've got. And James is telling them, it's just going to rot. It's not really making a difference. The day is coming when it's all going to be burned up. You're not taking it with you when you die. All right? And so he's telling them this. And, the same thing as Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. He says, don't store up treasures here on earth, where moths eat and rust destroys them, and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasure in heaven, where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be. James just has the same message for us that Jesus does here. Let's use our treasure. Let's use our possessions. Let's use our stuff to make a difference. The second accusation James is making here, he says you're going to be judged because you're cheating workers. You're taking advantage of them. In that time, the Jewish practice would be the workers had to be paid each day for the work that they had done. But some people would take advantage of that and hold the payback until the end of the week or the end of the month or the end of the harvest. And the people would actually go hungry and be destitute as part because they were living paycheck to paycheck. Maybe some of y'all can relate to that, right? Wouldn't it be nice to get paid day by day? No. We just need to be better managers of what God has given us, right? Okay. But he's saying here, you're taking advantage of these people and you're threatening withholding pay. You're cheating them out of wages they've earned. And you're going to be judged for that. The third thing he says, wait a minute, you're living in self-indulgence. I love the imagery here. He says, these rich people were like cattle gorging on food before the day of slaughter. They're like fattened calves. I mean, they're just sitting there eating and eating and eating and eating and eating. They're just indulging themselves, living life big. In our culture today, man, again, this is such a message for our society, for us as a church, for our people today. We've got to realize this is not how God calls us to live, to use everything on ourselves. That's why as a church, we have such an emphasis on local missions, on international missions, on using the resources, the income that God brings to this church to make a difference outside of these four walls. We don't want to live a self-indulged life, right? I could go back to the Old Testament. If I asked you what Sodom and Gomorrah were known for, the first response most people would say would be, oh yeah, for the sexual immorality that took place there. But in Ezekiel, you'll see that they were known for something else. And I really think this was the worst sin in Sodom and Gomorrah. It said in Ezekiel 16:49, it says, the people had pride, plenty of food, and comfortable security, but they didn't support the poor and needy. They were overfed and unconcerned. It's easy for us to look, again, right? Things like sexual immorality and condemn others. What about the sins of omission? What about the unconcern? Are we overfed and unconcerned as Christians? That's, again, James, he just keeps chiseling away. You're not as good as you think you are. You're not as mature as you think you are. Maybe you need to examine your heart a little bit. And then finally, he gets and he says, the rich, they're going to be judged for condemning and killing innocent people or even causing their death. Even causing their death. That's what they were doing. This is a message, again, that was towards unbelievers, but it applies to us as well. How are we managing what God has entrusted to us? Are we, you know, God is serious about this. Are we hoarding wealth? Are we cheating workers? Are we living in luxury and self-indulgence? Are we holding back from the poor and in effect, letting them die? You know, I'll just tell you, I've seen, you know, a business person is lifted up and exalted, right? When they make a lot of money and when they're successful and when they hit the big time. But what James is saying here, wait a minute. You can gain wealth, you can gain prestige, you can gain power, and you can be right in the middle of sin doing it. You can do it a right way or you can do it a wrong way. And the choice is ours. So are we content with what we have? Are we always trying to get more and more and more and take advantage of others? That's the picture we have here. The fourth thing, we keep going. Faith that works is patient. Is patient. How many of y'all are patient people? Any of y'all patient? We got, yeah, how many of you are impatient? Let's say, okay. If you want to know the difference, you know, what do you do when you wait in line? Right? Okay, how many of y'all do that? You get to the store, you get in line at Walmart, and you're standing here, and you're like, eyeing. You're like, I want this. And like, as soon as you see an opening or a new lane open, you're like, whoo, and you're right there, right? That, you're impatient if you do that, okay? Or you're at a stoplight, and you start yelling at the person in front of you, even though they can't hear you. The light is green! Have y'all ever done that? Okay. Just checking. James is letting us know here, wait a minute, are we patient? Are we patient people? Let's read it. He's talking about a little bit different context here, but the truth is the same. Verse 7, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Okay, what was that passage just about? Patience, right? Says it over and over again. And he kind of gives us three pictures of patience to encourage us. The first is the patience of a farmer that waits. And there's things here. The thing about a farmer is faith involves trusting God for what you cannot control. A farmer can't control the weather. He can't control whether or not it rains and what the temperature is going to be like. But they have to patiently wait. They plant, they do the work, and then they have to patiently wait for the harvest. You know, you don't go out every day and say, is it ready? Is it ready? Is it ready? You have to wait. All right? You have to wait. And that there's a patience there. And we can learn from a farmer how that we just need to be patient. And seeds are planted and it takes time to grow. And farmers, they can't control everything. So they learn, a farmer has to trust God with what you cannot control and honor God with what you can control. And that's the truth for us, right? There are things that we can't control. Why worry? Why get impatient over them? But the things that we can control, we need to honor God with. And then Jesus mentions that they were grumbling against one another. And that's what happens when we're impatient. When we're impatient, we expect everybody to agree with us and do exactly what we want to do and to be able to read our mind. And when they don't, we grumble, we complain, we argue. And James says, wait a minute. The judge is coming. We want to be found faithful when he comes back. We want to be patient people. And then he gives this example of a prophet. Now, you think how's a prophet patient? And a prophet, usually, if you read throughout the Old Testament, they were in the midst of persecution. They were in the midst of an ungodly time, and they spoke a message that was not popular. They brought forth a message from God, and usually that message was, if you don't turn around, you will face judgment. And that's kind of the message, right? And so they had to be patient because what they proclaimed, people typically didn't listen to. They just kept going on about their life. And so they had to be patient. And again, that's an example for us. Our faith, we need to be patient like a farmer. We also need to be patient like a prophet, knowing that sometimes the message we have will not be popular. And then he says even we need to have patience like Job. Now, have you ever read the book of Job in the Old Testament? It's a fascinating book. We see that there's much more going on than we realize in the spiritual realm when we read the book of Job. But what we find out is after Job goes through his trials, it takes 42 chapters for him hoping to find the purpose of the suffering. And in the end, Job said, in Job 42, he said, I've heard rumors about you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I take back my words and repent in dust and ashes. In the end, Job didn't really get an answer about why he was suffering. We read for 42 chapters and we think it's going to culminate in Job figuring out why all this suffering has taken place and why he lost all this. And in the end, he really doesn't. He just realizes God's in control and I don't always understand what's happening in life, but I learned to praise my Redeemer lives no matter what I go through in life. That's the picture we get of patience from Job. So we just learn to be patient and to trust God. I'm going to keep going here. The fifth characteristic of faith is a faith that is trustworthy. It's a faith that's trustworthy. Man, these are all characteristics, and I hope you're writing all these down and go back and kind of review them and read over this passage and learn from them. He says, above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven on earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no, otherwise you will be condemned. And so this is kind of a little bit of a detour here, but what James is saying is, your yes must be yes, your no is no. And this is important. We've already talked about using your tongue for blessing instead of cursing. And what this shows is this is integrity. This is integrity right here. It's trustworthiness. It's that people can trust you when you say something. This means that you don't try to manipulate people for your advantage. This means you don't withhold information to take advantage of others. We don't use people. This goes against like all these characteristics of business and marketing and sales. And this says, wait a minute here. If you want to be a trustworthy person, you've got to mean what you say. And you've got to be a person of integrity. I've seen it so many times. Successful people, by the world standard, are successful because they take advantage of others. And you can probably think of business people in this community and this that you look at and you say, man, they've got a lot of money, but they've hurt a lot of people in the process. is that really success? Is that really a picture of faith? And James is calling us back here. Again, he just keeps chipping away at all these worldly things that build people up and says, wait a minute here. Let's strip all that back and let's be let's have a faith that really works. The sixth thing is a faith that's prayerful. A faith that's prayerful. Verse 13, is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crop. Prayer's all over this section, right? James reminds us again that patience does not involve just sitting back and doing nothing. This is not just like passively waiting for God to show up. But he says this is active. We are praying. So when we're hurting, we pray. When we're happy, we sing, we pray, right? It's everything. Prayer is at the basis of all this. And so he includes all types of trouble here, spiritual, physical, emotional, financial, whatever type of trouble there is, you need to pray. And in verse 14, James says to pray with the elders, right? And I'll just kind of take a side note here for a minute. And I don't know if you saw in your bulletin this morning, but we are an elder-led church here. And people from time to time ask me, well, why do we have elders? Well, because that's the biblical model that we see in Scripture. We see in Scripture that the early church, it was not like one person that did everything in the church, but there was a group of elders that were appointed, that led, that pastored, that shepherded the church. And so the picture here is if someone is sick, and most, you know, commentators, most scholars think this is referring to people who maybe were bedridden or who were so sick they couldn't even come to the elders, but the elders would go to them and pray over them and anoint them with oil. And the reason they would anoint them with oil, some, you know, again, you get into, well, this is, it sounds, I mean, maybe if you're like me, you read this, that sounds a little weird, right? But the reality is, well, some people think, well, maybe this was just medicine. I really don't think it was medicine. I think this was just a symbolic act of setting them apart for special prayer to God, right? And so we see that in Old Testament. When people were anointing, it was setting them apart for to be used by God. And so the oil was just a symbolic way. It was typically olive oil. They would just anoint them and put a drop, you know, on their head and pray over them. And it's just saying, God, we trust you in this, that you're going to move and work in their life, and that we come together and pray for that person. Now, you know, as a church, we do this from time to time. There have been people that have come to us as elders and said, you know, would you pray over us? And we have prayed. We have anointed with oil, and we have prayed. And sometimes we see, you know, we've seen God do some great things, and we've seen people healed and get better, and we've seen God use doctors and medicine to do great things, right? And we've seen God supernaturally work. But we've also seen times where the person was not healed, right? Or not healed in the way that we expected. And I would say that, you know, if we look in 2 Corinthians, we see kind of a picture of this, and that Paul says that, you know, every time we ask God to heal somebody, that's not always in God's will that it happens like we think. And this is what Paul himself, I'm going to read it out of the Message paraphrase, and it's kind of interesting. He says, because of the extravagance of those revelations, and so I wouldn't get a big head. I was given the gift of a handicap to keep me in constant touch with my limitations. Now, Satan's angel did his best to get me down. What in fact he did was to push me to my knees. No danger then of walking around so high and mighty. At first, I didn't think of it as a gift, and I begged God to remove it. 3 times I did that, and then he told me, my grace is enough. It's all you need. My strength comes into its own in your weakness. Once I heard that, I was glad to let it happen. I quit focusing on the handicap and I began appreciating the gift. It was a case of Christ's strength moving in on my weakness. Now I take limitations in stride and with good cheer, these limitations that cut me down to size, abuse, accidents, opposition, bad breaks. I just let Christ take over. And so the weaker I get, the stronger I become. I think that's a message that we need to hear this morning, right? I mean, there's nothing wrong with us to come together. And I'm telling you, if you need prayer, don't be afraid if they're sick to come and to ask for prayer. We would gladly pray with you and for you. But just know that sometimes in God's will, what the sickness, what the pain, whatever we're going through, God can use that for His glory. His answer may not be what we always expect. And so if someone is sick and we pray, it's not a lack of faith that causes you to be sick. And I would just urge you, let's just seek God's will in whatever we want. 1 John 5 says it this way. It says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to what? According to His will. He hears us. And we know that He hears us. Whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him. In John 14, it says, if you ask anything in Jesus' name, again, the same connotation that when we ask, when we come to Jesus in prayer, it's according to His will. Are we praying for what God's will is? You know, again, just this whole idea of being people of prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5 says it this way, that we're to pray without ceasing. To give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I also mentioned this is the only section really in the New Testament where we're told to confess our sins to one another. And that just speaks to the community that we live in, this community of faith, that there's healing that takes place when we come together and we're open and transparent and share our struggles with one another, that healing can take place. And many of you have experienced that. Maybe through a life group, maybe through a smaller circle of friends where things have been brought up and you've, as a group, you've helped people work through that sin and help bring them to repentance. And that kind of leads us into this last characteristics, this last one this morning, is that we're to be loving. Verse 19, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. This is a final characteristic of faith. And what this just means, do we care? Do we care enough about other people to actually follow up with them? When you notice that somebody hasn't been in church for a while, do you care enough to go to them and talk or to pick up the phone and give them a call? Do you really love them? Do you care about them? Do you really take notice? The Message paraphrases it like this. He says, my dear friends, if you know people who have wandered off from God's truth, don't write them off. Go after them. Get them back and you will have rescued precious lives from destruction and prevented an epidemic of wandering away from God. So if I go back through this morning, a faith that works is humble. It's obedient. It's content. It's patient. It's trustworthy. It's prayerful. It's loving. Can I just challenge us? Can we be that type of a church? Can we be a church that has that type of faith? I mean, that is such a great overview of what a true faith is. Real religion. It's based on a relationship with God. It's based on knowing who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. It's having that relationship with Jesus where we've confessed our sins. We've surrendered. We've submitted to Him. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. We're listening to Him and doing what He says. That's a picture of a faith that works. It's not just going to church. It's not just giving money. It's not just helping people who are in need. That's part of it, right? But it's really at the basis of it. It's surrendering to Jesus. It's listening to Him and doing what He says. And so this morning, that's really my challenge to all of us. Will we do that? Will we submit to God? Will we listen for His voice? Will we draw close to Him? And then when He commands us to do something, will we listen? Let's pray this morning and let's just go to God. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you this morning for the book of James. It has spoken to us, and at times it has convicted us, and it has challenged us, and it has chiseled at us, and made us aware of things in our life that we didn't even know were there. And Lord, my prayer is that instead of getting self-righteous when we hear those things or read those things, that we would turn that into a humbleness that confesses our sin and that repents from them, and so that we can grow closer to you, so that we can be more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray this morning that we would have a faith that works. I pray for this church that you would continue to lead and guide us. I pray, Lord, that we would be a church that has compassion, that loves God, and that loves others. Lord, we just thank you so much for this message. I pray right now for those who are sick, and Lord, just let them know that we are more than willing to join in and to pray over them in their time of need. Lord, I pray for those who are hurting, and just let them feel your compassion, your love, your strength. And I pray for those this morning, Lord, maybe who have wandered off, maybe who have never even surrender their life to you to start with. May this be the morning where they just they take the first step towards you. They surrender their life to you. Lord, we just thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. It's in Jesus' name I pray this morning. Amen. So as we close this morning, here's what I would love to say to you this morning. If you would like to meet with the elders for prayer this morning, we will pray with you this morning. We can pray back in the office after the service. We've got several elders here this morning. If you'd actually notice in your bulletin, we've got two new potential elders. Chris is one, and Tony Price. Tony's somewhere. There's Tony. We're recommending them to the church as new elders, and the information is in your worship guide about that. But this morning is the time that if you want the elders to pray for you, we're here for you. They'll meet you back in my office during this time of response and even after church. And some of you may need to just respond and surrender your life to Christ. I will be more than glad to meet with you, to talk with you, to explain it, to pray with you with that as well. But we're going to close out with one last song this morning. And I don't know about you, but I've really... This going through the book of James, it's been tough, but it's been good. It's been a good series to challenge us so that we all can be more like Christ. Will we stand up as we close this morning?
I need you to soften my heart. Break me apart. I need you to open my eyes and see that you're shaping my life. All I am, I serve. Break me apart. I need. may be weak, but your spirit's strong in me. My flesh may fail, but my God, you never will. 'Cause I may be weak, but your spirit's strong in me. My flesh may fail. What you say, that you're good and your love is great. I'm broken inside, I give you my life. Give me faith, trust what you say. I may be weak, but your spirit's strong in me. My flesh may fail, but my God, you never will. 'Cause I may be weak, but your spirit's strong in me. My flesh may fail. What you say, that you're good, and your love is great. I'm broken inside, I give you my life. Give me faith, trust what you say. What you say, that you're good and your love is great. I'm broken inside, I give you my life.
Father God, we ask God that you would give us a faith, God, that embodies all those characteristics that Mike named off, God, that we would be humble, God, that we would obey your word. Help us, God, as we make plans, as we go through life, God, that we would leave room for you to change those plans, God, that if someone's in need and they reach out to us, that we would just obey and take care of the poor like you asked us to do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.